Wow. How can you not be amazed and awed at the God we serve, knowing that there is going to be a glorious day when He does come back and the skies are going to shout His glory? And also knowing that we are united in Christ. And we do have our marching orders. We have orders to run the race and fight the fight. And I know if you've been here in the past few weeks, then you know we've been talking about the unity of the body. I know Pastor Nick preached from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 in his sermon titled Walking Worthy and Walking Together. There's one church. There's one church. There's one body of Christ. And we are unified as that body of Christ. And the doctrinal foundation of that unity is that there's one Lord. There's one Father. That's our foundation for unity. We looked at last week where that unity was applied in a structure that would keep the Word of God central in the church's life. Why is that important? Because God's Word is the very basis for our existence. It's the very basis and the only source of power and life for the church. And while they kept that Word of God central, they also met the needs of the body and they glorified God by being unified in that way. And so what I want us to look at today, I want us to look at a picture of what our unity here and now, our unity points to. And I want us to glean hope and encouragement from that. And then I want us to look at a battle that must take place until that happens. And we're going to look at that battle from Galatians 5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians 5 and let's read God's Word. Galatians 5, we're going to start in verse 16. Stand with me as we read God's Word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your word today, God, I pray that we would come with much fear and trembling and weakness. And God, I pray that we would come totally dependent upon you. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would anoint this time. That God, you would give us unction to receive your word. And God, I pray that you would use me, you would speak through me, God. And that the only thing that would come from my mouth would be words that you have ordained for us to hear today. God, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. Your word gives us life. And so, God, I pray that today that you would anoint the worship in your word with life-giving power. Be magnified and glorified today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I told you that we were going to look at a picture of what our unity here and now points us to. And we're going to do that before we dig into this passage. And what I want you to do today is I want you to to be encouraged. I want you to glean hope, and I want you to come away with this with a determination to persevere. I want us to leave here today with just a renewed mind to know that our labor here and now is not in vain. Our labor here now is not in vain. And our unity together is not some temporary thing that really doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. It's going to be a glorious thing when our unity here is consummated and brought to perfection. And I can't paint a picture for you of that glorious unity any better than the Word of God has already done. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to engage. I don't want you to turn to the passages. I want you to engage. I want you to listen to these words, and I want you to listen to these words with ears that have an eternal perspective. Don't be focused and consumed with the here and now and the circumstances right now. Open up your eyes, open up your heart, and receive these words and listen to these words with an eternal perspective. Engage your mind and your heart. And find the hope and the promise that God gives us in these verses. Hebrews 9:28 says this: "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." To save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Beloved, Christ is coming back. He promised it. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will return for you so that you will be where I am." You will be where I am. Christ is coming back. Part of our salvation is not yet complete. Our salvation, yes, we've been justified. Christ did come the first time, and in His grace, He came and He gave His life. He poured out His blood, a perfect sacrifice, so that we would be justified before God, reconciled to Him, at peace with God. But it's not complete. He is coming back, and He's going to come back, and He's going to make us perfect. He's going to give us a resurrection body like His. We're going to be freed from the presence of sin, and we're going to see Him face to face. And I want you to think about this. Face to face, Jesus looking in your eye, and He calls you by name. He calls you. He knows your name. And you will be able to see Him face to face, and you will see His lips moving when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Our salvation and redemptive history includes not only Jesus' first coming in grace, but it includes His second coming, where He'll come in power and glory to vindicate His name and to take us to be with Him. What more could we want? We should be eagerly anticipating that. We should be eagerly anticipating that as we are about the Father's business, eagerly anticipating, like being prayed, the skies rolling back and to see His glory shine. We should be eagerly awaiting that, beloved. Be encouraged in that. Christ is coming again. Revelation 19 says this: "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Beloved, as a church, we are the bride of Christ. God's word said that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Beloved, that's us. We are the church. We are his bride. He is your eternal husband if you belong to him. What a blessed thing it is to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture some people from every tribe, every language, every nation, every people seated at Christ's table, feasting upon him. Talk about an ultimate unity dinner. You won't have to worry about being a host home. You won't have to worry about what you need to bring. You won't have to worry about how many tables you got to have and how many seats you got to have. We're going to be sitting at Christ's table, feasting upon him and his glory with the church universal. We should be eagerly awaiting that. Revelation 22 says this, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will reign. It's not like we're going to have these nice little wings and fluffy clouds. We will reign with Christ. And he says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Bank on them. And behold, I am coming soon. Beloved, the picture of unity that we will enjoy together when our unity here is consummated is a glorious thing. It's an amazing thing. We will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. And we will be walking by sight, beholding his glory. Seeing him face to face. And what hope? What hope do we get from that, knowing that our unity here and our battle for unity here is not in vain? It's not in vain. But Christ hasn't returned yet. And that consummation of our unity has not happened yet. And until then, there's a battle that needs to be fought. And it's fierce. And it's intense, and it has to be fought on a daily basis. Now, I know you're probably thinking, okay, why battle for unity? Because think about it. Are you really going to go out to a battle? Are you really going to go to fight if you don't think that what you're fighting for is worth it? No. You're going to sit down, you're going to count the cost, and you're going to say, okay, is this worth it? And we may be asking the question, okay, why battle for unity? That's a legitimate question. And I want to give you just a few reasons before we dig into the passage of why the battle for unity is worth it. We've already talked about one. Because it's a reflection of the eternal unity to come. It's a picture of hope of what we will enjoy as the children of God. Our unity here is tainted by sin. Our unity, when it's consummated, will be perfect and free from sin. And it's an eternal unity. And this hope alone makes the battle for unity worth it. But our unity is also a witness to a lost and dying world that the Father sent His Son. Jesus, twice in John 17, He prays for the unity. He says, God, may they be one as You and I are one, so that the world may know that You sent Me. So our unity together, God bringing together diverse people who apart from the blood of Christ would have nothing to do with each other, is a witness to this world. It speaks to the cross of Christ and what He accomplished. It speaks to the atonement for sin. And beloved, the battle is worth it. And there's only one way that true unity can exist, and that's being covered with the blood of Christ. Another thing is that our unity with each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our unity, which is rooted and grounded in love, gives us the assurance of our salvation. John wrote in 1 John, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Be encouraged that God in this and His Spirit has put into your heart to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Be encouraged that God is knitting our lives together. Be encouraged that we are loving one another. Be encouraged. Let that give you determination to fight the fight, to fight the battle, because the battle is worth it. Our unity, it displays the power and the manifest wisdom of God. Nick preached it from Ephesians. That Jew and Gentile would be in one church, it's a glorious work of God. It's a work that only God could accomplish. So there is one church. And that's a glorious, glorious work of God. And it displays the manifest wisdom of God. Think about one church. Think about being able to go to the other side of the world, being able to go to the Philippines, being able to go to Uganda, and immediately feeling like these brothers are part of your family, like you've known them forever. That's the unity of the body of Christ, and that only happens because of the shed blood of Christ. And the last thing is that the glory of God being displayed is at stake in our unity. The glory of God is at stake. And so, beloved, the battle is worth it. The battle is worth it. And we're going to see that battle in Galatians 5. Now, this battle in Galatians 5 should be fought on all fronts. We're going to look at it today in the context of the unity of the body, but it should be fought, and it has to be fought on all fronts. What Paul is doing here is he's confronting false teaching that wanted to add works to the gospel. The Judaizers wanted to add circumcision. It's subtle, a subtle change. But what does Paul say? Twice. If anybody preaches a different gospel than what we've preached, may be accursed, may be anathema. And evidently some of the Galatians in the church was buying into this teaching, and it was causing division in the church. That's why Paul says what he does up in verse 13. Look in verse 13 through 15. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And what Paul is reminding them is the same thing that we saw last week in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, that we have been freed. He's reminding, you have been freed from the slavery of sin. Don't use that freedom that was at great cost in the blood of Christ on the cross. Don't use that freedom to serve yourself and to serve your selfish desires, but in love, serve one another. And so Paul kind of sets the stage for us, where we can apply this passage in the context of unity. He says that division or biting and devouring one another, it will lead to the consumption of the church. You will consume one another. He's saying that lovelessness is utterly destructive. Utterly destructive. And Paul gives us the way to battle that division in the church. The first thing I want us to see from this passage is that Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit. In 16a, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Now, I think it's crucial. I think it's crucial that we understand what Paul means by this when he says walk in the Spirit. He's getting ready to talk about a fierce, fierce, intense battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And he's given us the key to the battle here. And I think it's very important for us to understand what he means. And so what I want us to do is I want us to kind of look at how Paul uses the word walk and what he tells us to do and how he tells us to walk and how he tells us not to walk, so that we can kind of get a clue at what he means when he says walk by the Spirit. Now, the Greek word here for walk is in the present tense, and so it means it's a continuous action. It's a continuous action. It carries the meaning of making one's way, of progressing continually, or to make due use of one's opportunities. So how does Paul tell us to walk? And I don't want you to flip to all these. Just, you can make note of them and look at them later. But in Romans 4:12, Paul says, "Walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had." Well, if you've been on here on Wednesday nights, you've heard Pastor Nick talk about Abraham's faith. And in Romans 4, it says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." We are to walk in that kind of faith. Romans 6:4, it tells us to walk in newness of life. Because Christ, we were buried together with him. Christ was raised from the dead. He said, walk in the newness of life. You are a new creation, so walk in it. Walk in it. Romans 13:13, he says, walk properly as in the daytime, not in quarreling and jealousy. What did we learn last week? Do all things without grumbling and questioning. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells us, walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 2:10, it says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Walk in them. Walk in them. Ephesians 4:1 that Pastor Nick preached about, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 4:17, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the unbelievers. Why? Because you are a new creation. Walk in that. Ephesians 5:2, Paul tells us to walk in love. Why? He says, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why do we walk in love? Because of the grace that's been poured into us that we did not deserve. Ephesians 5:8, it says, one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making best use of the time. We know true biblical wisdom is what? Applying your biblical knowledge to your life in everyday situations. Walk as wise. Don't waste your life. Colossians 1:10, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What? Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In Colossians 2:6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, walk in a manner worthy of God. So, beloved, what we see here, when Paul says walk by the Spirit, he's meaning you are to abide in Christ. He's saying that you are to be led by the Spirit in the Spirit's power. You don't follow in your own strength. You be led by the Spirit's power. You walk in obedience. You bear the fruit of the Spirit. You be totally submitted to His control. You abide in Christ and you live a life of obedience. Remember John 15? If you can't ever remember John 15, just remember our pastor who raps. Jesus is the vine. There we go. That connection is it. It's key. We say that, but the vine. Jesus is the vine. We're the branch. That is probably one of the closest connections that can exist. And if we don't have it, we have no life. We can't do anything in our own power. We can't do anything in our own strength. And when that connection is not there, there's no life. So Paul says here, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And then he tells us what the result of walking by the Spirit is. Look at it in 16b. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and what? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why is that true? Why is it true that if you are walking by the Spirit, if you're living a life of obedience, if you're abiding in Christ, that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh? Think about it. Let's think about the opposite. If you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not walking in obedience, if you're not pursuing Him as you should, and you know when you're not, what's going to happen? You're going to tend towards selfishness. You're going to tend towards self-centeredness. You're going to tend toward it's all about me. You're not going to really care about others. And it's going to be, how do I desire what I want? And when you're not abiding in Christ individually, you're not going to be abiding in Christ corporately. That's not going to happen. So in the context of unity, our lack of abiding in Christ and in the Spirit's power, when we seek to gratify our own fleshly desires, it affects the whole of the church, not just you. It affects us all. And in that, it tears down the unity of the body and the fellowship between us, and that detracts from the fullest display of God's glory in the unity of the church. It's a serious thing. But the opposite is also true. If we are abiding in Christ, and if we are walking by the Spirit and in His power, then we'll be less inclined to selfish desires. We will. We'll be less inclined to getting what we want. We'll be overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy, and we'll want to extend that to each other. And our fellowship with each other will be more intimate because our fellowship with Christ will be more intimate. And our fellowship with each other is totally dependent upon our fellowship with the Father. Our fellowship with the Father is the only basis for true biblical fellowship. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, walking by the Spirit, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see from this passage the where our fellowship with one another is totally dependent upon our fellowship with the Father. And if we're not abiding in Christ and if we're not walking by the Spirit, then we're going to tear down unity because we're not going to be walking with each other. John tells his readers that they can have fellowship with them only what? In the fellowship of the Father. We can't have any kind of horizontal fellowship until vertical fellowship is in place with the Father. And when we're not walking by the Spirit, our vertical fellowship is broken, and so, therefore, our horizontal fellowship will be broken too. So if we're not abiding in Christ, and if we're not walking by the Spirit, we're actually tearing down the unity of the body and detracting from the glory of God being fully displayed in that unity. So Paul says this is a key to the battle. It's a key to the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. It's a key to the battle that we abide in Christ, that we walk by the Spirit, because then we will not seek to gratify the desires of the flesh. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to have a desire to kill sin and to kill the flesh. He says that's key. And Paul gives us a description of this raging battle within. Look at verse 17. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So Paul introduces here the battle that has to be fought on a daily basis. It's a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. Now, we talked about the Spirit, but what about the flesh here? And the word flesh is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it just purely speaks of the physical body. Other times it speaks of the unsaved or those who are in the flesh and they are totally under the control of their sinful passions. But other times, like in this text and others, it talks about the moral and the spiritual weakness of just the old man that still clings to redeemed souls. The flesh is concerned about me. It's concerned about, okay, I'm going to satisfy me and I'm going to do it with anything and everything except God's grace and mercy. And I'm going to do it in my own strength and I'm going to do it in my own power. And I'm going to be unsubmissive to God's commands while I do it. And so we ask the question, okay, how can this be? If Christ has saved us and we've been crucified with Christ and we've crucified ourselves and we've crucified the flesh and we've been crucified to the world and the world to us, how can this be? How can we have these two natures? And it's like Pastor Nick tells us sometimes, it's already but not yet. We have been saved by the blood of Christ. We have been justified before God. And we are in the process now of being sanctified, but we have not yet been glorified. I heard someone describe it this way. It's like when we receive Christ, the flesh has been dealt a mortal blow. It's a mortal wound. Death is certain. But it has not happened yet. He has not died yet. And so the victory, we are assured of the victory. It has been won. But battles still have to be fought. And we'll be battling this, beloved. We'll be battling this until Christ comes back. We'll be battling this every day for the rest of our lives until Christ comes back and our unity is consummated. And so the battle rages within for the Christian. Because a Christian is not a person who never has any bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those bad desires. You know, Scripture tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. And I, for one, and this may sound really strange, but I, for one, am glad that a battle rages within me. Because there's something else that's worse than the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. You know what that is? Not to have a battle at all. If you're here today and you don't know of the battle that rages within, the battle that we talk about between the Spirit and the flesh, then you're totally under control of the flesh. And you're in desperate need of Christ. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only way. If you're here today and that battle does not rage, then there is no spirit dwelling within you. So I got to ask you, I want you to ask yourself this morning, is there a battle raging within me? Is there a battle raging within me? Am I engaging in that battle with intensity, with fierceness? Am I engaging on a daily battle? Am I making use of the means of grace that God has given me to fight this battle? Am I in His Word? Am I meditating upon it? Do I have the Word written on my heart and in my mind so that I have a well of Scripture that the Holy Spirit can use and bring to my mind to help me fight these battles? Am I communing with God in prayer? Am I applying the Word of God to my life? Or am I just hearing it? Am I like the man that James talks about that sees an area of his life that God's Word confronts, and do I just walk away and do nothing about it? If that's me, if that's you, then you're living in self-deception. Is a battle raging in you? Because the Spirit will reign over the flesh as we live by faith in Christ. And so the battle is worth it. You got to fight. Because if you're not fighting, then you're losing. And Paul tells us that the flesh will keep us from doing the things you want to do. Paul tells us of his battle with this in Romans 7. Turn there. Romans 7. Starting in verse 15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul here, he tells us of the intensity of the battle. And he tells us that it's hopeless to try to do it in your own strength. You don't have the ability to carry it out. Listen to me. This is a battle that is real. It's real and it's fierce and it's intense. And beloved, we got to fight the fight and you got to run the race. You got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But know that it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you. And beloved, the battle is worth it because there's no present suffering of today that compares to the glory that we will be revealed when Christ returns. It's worth it. And I want you to be encouraged by Paul's next words in verse 18. He says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Praise God that's true. Praise God that righteousness is not through the law. If righteousness were through the law, guess what? We can't fully obey the law. And so the law brings wrath. And if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Christ died in vain. But beloved, Christ did not die in vain. He did not die in vain. He came and he fully obeyed the law of God to earn the righteousness that is needed to be in the presence of God. And he took our sin and he has clothed us with that righteousness. That righteousness. He did not die in vain. And because Christ has done that, and because we belong to Christ, sin has no dominion over you. Sin has no dominion over you. Listen to these words. "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Listen to the commands that he gives us. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Praise God that by the Spirit's power, we are led by the Spirit, and we are not under law. We're under the grace of God. And because of that, because we are led by the Spirit and we're walking by the Spirit, we can fight this battle. We can. We're assured the victory. We can fight this battle. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. We win. We win. And Paul wants you to know you win. So fight the battle. Fight the battle. And Paul goes on to give us a comparison. He wants us to see, okay, what are we going to be fighting? What's the contrast here? And so look at verses 19 through 21. He gives us the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul gives us here the works of the flesh. Now, we don't have time to go in and define each term, but I do want to look at them kind of like in categories. First, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and orgies. They're sins against the body. And Paul tells us that our body is what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. And that we were bought at a price. Now think about it. If our temple is riddled with these sins, then guess what? We weaken the corporate temple. Because we are living stones. We are living stones. And when we tear down our stone, we're tearing down the potential unity of Christ by tearing down our temple. Listen to the words of Peter. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's serious. Sin is serious. And when we sin against our body, we're tearing down the temple. And so these sins, eventually, they will tear down the unity of the body of Christ. Idolatry and sorcery, very easy. It's man-made religion. We're actually putting something besides Christ on the throne. Now, we probably say, okay, well, golly, I'd never do that. Think about it. What kind of idols have you got in your life? What are you putting before Christ? Is he first? If Christ is not first in your life, then you're tearing down the unity of the body. What about enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy? These sins may not manifest themselves in your life publicly, but they're inward. And these sins are against each other, and they go directly against the one another commands of Scripture. I had one of those in here. I don't see it now. They're on the Welcome Center. God's Word gives us many, many, many commands that we are to do for one another. Love one another. Bear each other's burdens. Agree with one another. Encourage one another. On and on and on and on. And you can look at these and you can see how totally opposite they are of the one another commands of Scripture. And here's the truth. We can look at the one another commands of Scripture, and if our life is characterized by the works of the flesh, there's no way we can obey those commands. Can't do it. Paul wraps up with drunkenness, which can lead to all of the above, and he has a catch-all, things like these. And what Paul wants us to see, honestly, really, any personal sin is a sin against the body of Christ because it's a sin against Christ who is the head of the body. And a lot of times we don't think about that our personal sin affects everybody that is a member of the body of Christ. Sin tears down the unity of the church, and that makes our individual sin very serious. Because it affects all of us, not just me. And Paul wants us to see the seriousness of that. Paul wants us to see, and he does it by telling us this. He says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're here today and your life is continuously characterized by the works of the flesh, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this describes your character, if this describes your nature, then you are in desperate need of Christ because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father but by me. It's only by his blood that anyone is saved and enters the kingdom of heaven. And so if this characterizes you, you need a Savior. And your only hope is Christ. You can't change your behavior good enough. You can't do it by just, okay, I'm going to come to church on Sundays. If this characterizes you, you need Christ. Christ says, come, and I'll give you rest. And anyone who comes, I will not cast out. You need Christ. And anyone who is not a part of the kingdom of God cannot have any unity with the people of God. That won't happen. Because you can only have true biblical fellowship and true biblical unity if you're covered in the blood of Christ. Remember the vertical fellowship and the horizontal fellowship. It may be some surfacey, hey, how you doing thing, but it won't be real. And when things get hard, you'll split. You'll get out of dodge. Sin is serious, and we have got to seek to kill it. And Paul goes on to tell us in verses 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Just as it was easy to see how the works of the flesh tear down the unity between us, it's easy to see how a life characterized and that's bearing the fruit of the Spirit will build it up. It will edify it. It will make it strong. I want you to think about the unity that would exist amongst the people whose life was characterized by these, by this fruit. Listen again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now compare those to the one another commands of Scripture and you see how they mesh. They mesh right together. And what a picture of God's grace. What a picture of what Christ has done for us. What a picture of how Christ treats His children. And if we're walking by the Spirit, our life is going to be characterized by that fruit. It will. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And so I ask you this morning, what characterizes your life? Is it the works of the flesh or is it the fruit of the Spirit? What fruit characterizes your life? Paul goes on to say, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that against such things, there is no law. Against such things, there is no law. Why does he say that? Because if we are walking in Christ, if we are walking by the Spirit, and we are abiding in Christ, and we are loving Him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're loving each other, guess what? We're fulfilling the law. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. He said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." If we're walking and abiding in Christ, our life will display the fruit of the Spirit. We won't be seeking to gratify the desires of the flesh, and we'll be fulfilling the law. That's why Paul says in verse 24, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If we're walking by the Spirit, guess what? We're going to have a desire to kill sin. We're going to have a desire to fight the battle. We're going to have a desire to glorify God. We're going to have a desire to be submitted to the Spirit. And we're going to be killing our flesh. And Paul ends in verse 25 and 26 the same way that he began. Remember in 16 he said, "I say, walk by the Spirit." It was the key to the battle. He ends in verse 25, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul is saying if you live by the Spirit and you walk by the Spirit, you won't be conceited. You won't be provoking one another. You won't be envying one another. You won't be seeking to tear down the unity of the body. He's saying if you walk by the Spirit, you won't be robbing God of glory. And if you walk by the Spirit, guess what? You're going to seek to look at others more significant than yourself. You will consider others' needs before your own. And you will look to others' interests and not only to your own. And you can only do that as you walk by the Spirit. And so, beloved, the battle for unity is so worth it because the glory of God is at stake in how we love one another. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this battle? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to look at one verse. 1 Corinthians 15 is in the context of the resurrection. And we're told that Christ has been raised from the dead, and because Christ has been raised, we have a promise of a resurrection. And in the last verse, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, with that promise in mind, Paul says these words, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable." That means firmly persistent. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your labor is not in vain. Beloved, Christ is coming back. He's coming back in power. He's coming back in glory. So your fight right now, this battle that you must fight, is worth it, and it's not hopeless. Christ is coming back. And when our unity is consummated, the unity here and now that points to that, we're going to be free from the presence of sin. We're going to be in the presence of Christ, seeing Him face to face and beholding His glory. It's worth it. The battle is so worth it. Are you going to engage? Let's pray. Father God, I believe your word to be true. And God, I know that you are a faithful God. I know that you are a God who does not lie. I know that you are a God who brings life. I know that your word goes forth and it accomplishes its purpose. It does not come back to you void. And God, the promise in your word is that Christ is coming back. Your son will return. And he's coming to vindicate his name, and he's coming for us. And God, how I pray that as your children, you would be glorified in the way that we eagerly await that. And God, I pray that you would be glorified in the way that we seek to battle our flesh and battle and kill sin. And that we would be a people who would not let sin reign in our mortal body, knowing that by the blood of Christ, it has no dominion over us. And I pray, God, that we would be a people that would seek to glorify you in the way that we love one another. And we would put aside our selfish desires and our desires to gratify our flesh. And we would abide in Christ. And we would walk by the Spirit, totally submitted to his control and under his power. And that we live a life that's truly worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And that's worthy of you. That we would truly live a life, and we would walk as Christ walked. May that be our desire today, God. May we have a desire to engage in this battle, because it is so worth it. God, we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.